Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, it's the text that was read before the break. You can find it in your bulletin if you do not have a Bible with you. Today we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke called Finding Certainty in a World of Doubt. Now, this weekend, people around the country are celebrating Canada's 150th birthday. I think many of us would say that we are proud to be Canadians. I personally am very proud to be Canadian, and I'm thankful for the many different ways that God has used Canada to be a blessing to me. It was in Canada where my mother, as a young immigrant from Hong Kong, heard the gospel for the first time and became a Christian. And then she married my father and, you know, had our family. It's in Canada where I first had the chance to hear the gospel. It's in Canada where I grew up in St. Catharines, moved to Hamilton for my undergraduate, then migrated to Toronto for further studies. I am grateful to be in Canada. It's a great place to live. We live in relative peace, both within our borders with one another and without our borders with other nations. We enjoy economic prosperity. We're really good at hockey, though we're not so good at baseball. We may not boast about ourselves a lot, but I think that many of us would be deeply proud of being Canadian. But as proud as we may be, we have to admit that our national pride doesn't actually hold a candle to the pride that certain people have regarding their own countries. And the reality is that we just don't have the same history, the same shared sense of identity of who we are, what it means to be Canadian. This is largely because we are such a young country. I mean, 150 years really is nothing in the history of civilization. There are some people groups around the world that have been around for millennia. In our text today, we're going to encounter the national pride of one of the most ancient people in the history of the world, the Jewish people. If anyone has a rich history, it is the nation of Israel. Israel's pride as the chosen people of God with whom he had made an eternal covenant was one of the things that made them hate Jesus so much. I mean, Jesus was a Jew himself. He was a rising star within the Jewish community. But he declared that God's plan of salvation involved more than the Jewish people. God's plan would extend across racial barriers and reach people of every nation. Today, we're going to read about a group of Jewish elders who are going to try to recruit Jesus to help a non-Jewish soldier. Not so much because they cared about God's plan to save people outside of Israel, but because they actually cared about Israel itself. They want Jesus to show kindness to this Gentile soldier because this Gentile soldier had shown kindness to them. In other words, this kindness that they wanted to show was rooted in their national pride. In their view, God's universal plan to save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue was dependent on how those people treated the Jewish people. But as we have seen so often, Jesus rarely does things the way that people expect him to do things. He responds to the request from the Jewish elders, but not for the reasons that they think. Jesus is going to go and help this Gentile soldier, but not because he has been kind to Israel. He's going to help him because of his humble faith in Jesus. Jesus shows us as well that God's mercy comes not to those who respond well to Israel, but to those who respond well to Jesus. The title of this message is Coming to Jesus. My aim today is to show you that faithful obedience starts with humble faith. Faithful obedience starts with humble faith. We're going to have 3 points today. First, come to Jesus with humility. Second, come to Jesus with faith. And third, come to Jesus with assurance. Come to Jesus with humility, faith, and assurance. First, come to Jesus with humility. Luke begins chapter 7 by connecting what he's going to write in chapter 7 with what he had just written in chapter 6. We notice that in the way that he transitions between the two chapters in verse 1 of chapter 7. He writes, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Luke does this intentionally to show us that there's a connection between what Jesus had just said at the end of chapter 6 and what he's about to say in chapter 7. If you were here last Sunday, you may recall what Jesus said in chapter 6. He said that among those who hear his words, which includes us as we hear his words through the word of God, there are two kinds of people. There are those who only hear his words, and there are those who hear his words and obey his words. Those who only hear are like people who have built their house on a foundation of sand. At the first sign of adversity, the house is going to topple over. It's going to crumble, leading to destruction. In contrast, those who hear and obey are like people who have built their house on a foundation of rock. No matter how hard the trials of life may be, they will stand strong through their faith in Christ. So now, what Luke is about to write in chapter 7 is going to tell us how we start becoming the kinds of people who build their lives on a foundation of rock. Our text today is like the first building block in the foundation of a life lived in obedience to Jesus, and a life that withstands the storms of this life. If we want to become the strong house that does not fall over, we need to start by applying the lessons that we're going to find in our text today. That's the connection between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, to show us what this first building block is, Luke turns us to a very unlikely source. He turns us to a Roman centurion. Now, the Roman army was famous for its excellence in battle. You may have seen films that depict this excellence. I had the privilege and luxury of watching the opening battle scene of the Gladiator film this morning as I was trying to remind myself of what Roman armies look like and how they function, how dominant they were. This is what I get to do in my sermon prep. Now, the Roman army was highly trained and disciplined, largely because of the leaders who were put over the army. You know, the army is only as good as its officers. So a centurion, who we encounter in chapter 7, he was ranked between a decurion, who commanded 10 soldiers, and a chiliarch, who commanded 1,000 soldiers. Centurions themselves commanded 100 soldiers, a century being 100 years, a centurion commanding 100 soldiers. They were responsible for maintaining the discipline, training, and morale of the soldiers put under their authority. Now, centurions were essential to the maintenance of the Roman legions, and so they were well compensated as a result. Scholars say that the lowest paid soldier would earn about 75 denarii, which was the equivalent of about $15,000 today. You know, they're kind of blue-collar workers, bottom of the social ladder. In contrast, a centurion would make between $3,750 and 7,500 denarii, which, if you're good at math, you can do the calculation. One denarii would be about $200. So they'd be making between $750,000 and $1.5 million. So centurions were very wealthy and highly respected. They were part of the social elites of Roman society. This would have been true of the centurion we meet in Luke chapter 7. But what Luke's going to write in the following verses shows us that there's more to this centurion than meets the eye. Verses 2 to 3 say that the centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. You know, typically when we read about the kinds of people who were being healed by Jesus, and the kinds of people that were being brought to Jesus to be healed, we're talking about family members, we're talking about children, we're talking about beloved grandparents. You know, people would likely only have one opportunity in life to encounter Jesus. As Jesus traveled around the area, sharing the good news of the gospel and applying his ministry of healing, he had so many places to visit that likely each village would have only seen him once or at most twice. So you only have maybe one opportunity to to seek Jesus to heal someone close to you. Most people brought their family members. This centurion, with his one opportunity, chose to bring his servant. Now, the Greek word here used for servant means bond servant, which was a type of slave. This person wasn't just hired help. This servant was a slave of the centurion. Now, slaves in the time weren't necessarily mistreated like modern slaves are, but they also wouldn't have been treated like family. And this centurion was different. He valued his servant so highly that he wanted Jesus to heal him. We see some of the planning and the intentionality that the centurion put into bringing this request to Jesus by the way that he makes this request. He knows that Jews aren't supposed to associate with Gentiles, so he recruits some Jews to approach Jesus on his behalf. More than that, he actually recruits Jewish elders, respected leaders of the community, who I'm sure he hoped would hold more influence over Jesus than your average Jewish man. We see here a carefully thought out plan, and it was all done out of his love for his servant. All this seems to show to us that this centurion was a kind man, a man who cared for people regardless of their social status. But as we see in the following verses, his kindness to his servant isn't the reason why the Jewish elders thought that Jesus should heal his servant. They believed that Jesus should heal him because of his kindness to the Jewish people. We see that in verses 4 and 5. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." We've already had an idea of how much the centurion would have been making every year from his salary. And now we see that one of the ways he chose to spend his money was by building a Jewish synagogue in Capernaum. Now, why would he do that? Why would a Roman centurion build a Jewish synagogue? Well, it wasn't uncommon for Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to convert to Judaism. Such people were called proselytes, and they were considered to be a part of God's covenant people. They were treated differently in some respects, but for the big picture questions, they were treated as part of Israel. This centurion, however, doesn't seem to have been a proselyte for a couple of reasons. The first reason is that when the Jewish elders describe him in verse 5, they say he loves our nation. They don't say that he loves our God, or he loves our law, or he loves our ways. He loves our nation. He loves our people. The second reason is that in verse 9, Jesus actually makes a distinction between the centurion on the one hand and Israel on the other. He says, "Even in Israel, I have not found such faith." And so the centurion may have loved the nation of Israel, but he hadn't become a part of Israel by virtue of his conversion. So when we see Jesus responding to the elder's request in verse 6, it's not because the centurion is a part of God's covenant people. He's still a Gentile. He's still a foreigner to God's covenant, and therefore he's still a foreigner to God himself. That's not why Jesus responds to the request. The reason why Jesus responds to the request is because this is part of his mission, to fulfill God's plan of salvation for all people, regardless of whether they are part of Israel. As Jesus approaches the centurion's home, the centurion sends another delegation to Jesus, this time to deliver a personal message. We see this in verse 6. Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." So we see the first delegation of Jewish elders. They spoke to Jesus with their own words on the centurion's behalf. This second delegation of friends, they speak to Jesus with the centurion's own words. And the contrast couldn't be more different. In verse 4, the Jewish elders said, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." In verse 6, the centurion himself says, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." This is the first reason why Jesus ultimately chooses to heal the centurion's beloved servant. The centurion was a humble man. The Jewish elders believed that Jesus should respond to the centurion's request because he deserved it. Jesus responds to the centurion's request because the centurion knew he didn't deserve it. The people who think that they deserve things in life, there's another word for them. They are proud people. They look at their accomplishments, their successes, their status in life, their credentials, and they tell themselves, because I have done all of this, therefore I deserve all of that. The centurion himself didn't think like this. He could have. He had the status, he had the credentials, he had the accomplishments, the successes. But before Jesus, he knew that none of it mattered, and therefore he didn't depend on it. He didn't say, Jesus, you owe me this healing because I'm rich or powerful, or because I've been kind to my servant, or because I've done my religious duty and I've built a synagogue for your people. He doesn't say any of that. Instead, he says, Jesus, you don't owe me anything. I could never deserve this request, no matter who I am or what I have done. That's what humility looks like. So when we come to God and ask him for something, are we proud or are we humble? Do we say, God, you owe me for all the things that I've done? I think we all have to admit that we've had moments like that. You work hard all day with the kids at home, or you give X amount of money to the church, or you've shared the gospel with a bunch of people in a difficult situation. You start thinking that God owes you, and the things that you ask him for, you deserve. The reality is that the only thing we deserve from God is his just punishment for our sin. That's it. All the other things that God gives us in life, our health, our family, our relationships, our material possessions, our jobs, our church, they aren't given to us because we've done anything to deserve them. They're given to us because God is good. And he wants to be generous to us. Simple as that. They are undeserved gifts rather than deserved rewards. When we start thinking that we deserve the things that God has given us, we've lost sight of two things: the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. We forget that God is so holy and we are so sinful that we could never deserve the good things that he has chosen to give us. We forget that when Isaiah saw the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, he's so convicted of his sin that he cries out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Or we forget Peter when he sees the holiness of Jesus and that miraculous catch of fish we see in Luke chapter 5. He cries out, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Humility before God starts with a right view of ourselves. And a right view of ourselves only comes from a right view of God himself. It is only when we see God as he truly is, in his holiness and in his perfection, that we see how far short we have fallen. When we lose sight of the holiness of God, that's when we start thinking that we're worth something here. We're doing something to earn favor before God, and now he owes us. If we come to God with pride rather than humility, thinking that we deserve rather than that we receive free gifts, then we start entering dangerous territory. We all know what happens when we don't get what we think we deserve, not just with respect to God, but with respect to our earthly relationships. When we don't get what we think we deserve from our spouse or from our kids, we become bitter. It's the same thing with God. When we come to God for something in prayer and we don't get it, we think that we deserve it, we become bitter towards him. The pride that makes us believe that we deserve things from God will inevitably lead us to become bitter, because God won't always give us what we want. He won't always give us what we seek from him, because he knows that it's not always good for us. God will always give us what we need, but he won't always give us what we want. The question for us is, how will we respond? Will we respond with gratitude for what he has given us? Or will we respond with bitterness for what we feel he has withheld from us? The centurion's example challenges us to come to God not in pride, but in humility. And the only way we become humble people is by knowing that God acts for us, not because we are worthy, but because he is good and kind and merciful. As essential as humility is, it is only half of this first building block that we need to build a solid foundation of obedience to Jesus. We need humility to know that we don't deserve what Jesus offers us, but we also need something else, to actually believe that Jesus can offer us what we need. We need faith. This leads to our second point: come to Jesus with faith. Now, if you're a parent, or you've spent some time with kids, you know that that children can amaze you in two different ways. On the one hand, we can be amazed by our kids when they exceed our expectations, when they show exceptional qualities. When our kids show compassion towards another person, or they accomplish a task far better than we expected them to, or they demonstrate wisdom beyond their years. That's one way that we can be amazed by our kids. The other way we can be amazed by our kids is when they seem to show an inability to do the right thing. They refuse to listen to advice that you know will protect them, or they keep making the same foolish decisions again and again, or they show a stunning lack of consideration and compassion for those who are around them. Now, there are only two times across all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in which Jesus is described as marveling at something, as being amazed by something, and it has to do with people. The first is right here in our text, where Jesus marvels at the centurion, like a parent who is amazed at his child's exceptional qualities. Verse 9 says that Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. Faith is what amazes Jesus. It seems simple enough, faith, but it's not simple. It is an exceptional quality, a rare quality that's not easy to find. The second instance in which Jesus is described as being amazed by someone or a group of people, this is where Jesus marvels at people like a parent who is amazed at the children's poor qualities. In Mark 6, verse 6, Jesus encounters a group of people who refused to believe in him despite seeing his miraculous works. They saw Jesus heal people and teach authoritatively, and they say, "This person, this man can't be who he claims to be." In Mark 6, verse 6, it says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. In other words, the only two things that Jesus is said to marvel at are faith and lack of faith. He is amazed when people display belief in him, and he is amazed when people display unbelief in him. He marvels at faith because it is rare, but he also marvels at lack of faith because it just doesn't make any sense. And if anything makes sense in this world, as I've come to believe, it is faith in Jesus. Jesus didn't just do some miracles here and there and give us some interesting things to think about and contemplate. He gave the world a radical new ethic that has been studied and applied for over 2,000 years. He did miracles that testify to his declaration that he was sent from God. He was the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. He was willing to lay down his life so that sinners could be forgiven. And when Jesus was crucified, killed, and buried, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and he appeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses before he ascended into heaven, waiting for the time to return and usher in the fullness of his kingdom. Faith in Jesus makes sense, but it's rare, because there's something in us that keeps us from believing in him, and it's our sin. Our sin, it separates us from God, and it continues to separate us from God so that we do not and we cannot come to him in faith. We need God's help to come to Jesus. We need him to draw us to himself, to give us faith in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, so that our relationship with God can be restored. And Jesus, of course, he knows all this. He's not amazed at unbelief because he's surprised by it. He's amazed at unbelief because it shows just how broken humanity is. And this is why Jesus is so amazed when he meets someone with strong faith. That's how he responds to the centurion's faith, with marvel and amazement. He marvels at the centurion's faith because it's rare to find a person like him. Having met him, Jesus immediately holds the centurion up as an example for us to follow. Verse 9 says, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.'" Jesus points the crowds and he points us to the centurion and says, "Look at this man's faith. It is amazing. Be amazed with me at this man's faith. And I want all of you to be just like him." Now, one of the things I love about the story is about how relatable the centurion is. You've probably heard the saying that seeing is believing. Now, people in our generation, people who are post-Christ, they say that faith in Jesus is hard because we've never seen him. We've never heard his words with our own ears. We've never seen his miracles with our own eyes. And so they say, or we say, it's unfair for God to expect us to have the same faith as the people in the Bible who were actually there when Jesus was physically present on earth. You know what? That's not true of the centurion. He never saw Jesus perform any miracles. In fact, he had never even seen Jesus or met him himself. And yet, he had a stunning faith in Jesus that is held up by Jesus as the ultimate example to follow. The centurion came to Jesus the same way that we are expected to come to Jesus. And therefore, the faith that he had can be our faith as well. So what was so amazing about the centurion's faith? What is it that we are to imitate about his faith? I want to point out two things to you. The first is that the centurion knew that Jesus' power had no limitations. Jesus' power had no limitations. He believed that. He knew that Jesus could heal any way and anywhere. In verse 7, the centurion says through his delegation of friends, "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed." Now, miraculous healing isn't, it's not a small deal. It doesn't happen every day. Even if you had the rare opportunity to meet someone who can perform miracles, like the centurion had the chance to meet Jesus, you can imagine the kinds of thoughts that could potentially run through your mind. Maybe he only has a certain number of miracles he can do every day. Or maybe he needs to follow a certain ritual for different kinds of miracles. He needs to move his hands this way, or speak these words of incantation, or use some sort of talisman or other magical object that channels his miraculous power. At the very least, I think we would assume that Jesus would have to be physically present so that he could touch the person who needs to be healed or speak words over the person so that person could hear those words and be healed. The centurion doesn't struggle with any of these thoughts or doubts. He doesn't think that there are any limitations on the power of Jesus to heal. Instead, he says, "Just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." He was so confident in Jesus' miraculous power that he knew it wouldn't take anything other than a word from Jesus' mouth to miraculously heal his beloved servant who was on the point of death. Jesus wants us to have the same confidence in his miraculous power. When we're praying for a sick loved one, Jesus wants us to be able to say, "Just say the word, and it'll be done." Jesus doesn't need to do anything else. His power has no limits. That's the first thing. The second thing, the second distinguishing mark of the centurion's faith that we are to imitate, is that he believed Jesus possessed divine authority. He says in verse 8, that is, the centurion says, "For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, what is authority? In a nutshell, authority is the right to tell others what to do. It's the right to tell others what to do. It's not the same as being bossy. You know, when we're bossy, it's because we're telling other people what to do when we don't have any authority over them. But when we do have authority and we tell others to do something, we're just doing our job. The centurion was very familiar with the concept of authority. He had the right to tell any one of the soldiers in his Roman century to do whatever he wanted them to do. He could tell them to clean their armor. He could tell them to march 100 miles. He could tell them to jump off a cliff. Whatever he told them to do, they had to obey because he had authority over them. Now, the centurion is saying that Jesus has authority just like he has authority. But that's not all he's saying. He's also saying that Jesus had authority over things that ordinary people just don't have. He knows that Jesus has authority over physical illness. Who else has authority over physical illness? Well, doctors, they can try to heal us, but they don't have any authority over physical illness. They can't tell physical illness what to do. Jesus can do that. And if the centurion's servant's illness was the result of spiritual forces, of spiritual oppression on him, the centurion was just as confident that Jesus' authority extended to the spiritual realm as well. Jesus could order physical illness and demonic forces just as the centurion ordered his soldiers, and both would have to bow to his word. You know, it can be so easy for us to start thinking about God as being in an epic tug of war with demonic forces. You know, sometimes the rope is pulled in the demon's favor, and other times it's pulled in God's favor. It depends on the day and how tired everyone is. You know, there is no epic tug of war in the spiritual realm. God has ultimate authority over all spiritual forces of evil and all the brokenness of the world, so that what he says must be done, and it will be done. And all of this authority that God has, he has given to Jesus Christ. That's what the centurion believed. And that is what we are being called to believe as well. The centurion's story ends in verse 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. It's apparent that, based on how this story ends, that the actual healing is secondary to the rest of the story. It's like a mere footnote. By the way, he was in fact healed. It's like Luke is saying. Luke writes the account this way because the miracle isn't the point. Ultimately, even the centurion's faith is not the ultimate point. Instead, the main point of the story is the one the centurion puts his faith in. It's about who Jesus is and what he has come to do and what he is able to do. The same is true of the second story in our text, which leads to our third and final point. Come to Jesus with assurance. Luke tells us in verses 11 and 12 that after Jesus healed the centurion's servant, he goes to a town called Nain, where he comes upon a funeral procession. A young man had died, leaving his widowed mother both husbandless and childless. Verses 13 to 15 tell us what happens next. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, this obviously was an amazing miracle. But given what we had just read about Jesus and his authority, it really comes as no surprise. In fact, this isn't the first time the Bible says someone was able to raise a dead person to life. Both the prophets Elijah and Elisha were able to do the same thing, which is probably why in verse 16 we see the crowds saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us." This is what prophets do. When Jesus raised someone from the dead, it didn't necessarily say that he was the divine Son of God. It merely said that he possessed divine authority, just as the prophets had in the past. So the miracle isn't ultimately the point. What is the point is what it says about Jesus. And we see that in verse 13. When the Lord saw her, that is the widowed, motherless woman, he had compassion on her. He had compassion on her. Luke is showing us that Jesus isn't just one who possesses authority. He is also the one who possesses compassion. He doesn't just look upon our suffering impassively and act because he has a duty to do so. He views our pain with grief, and he acts for us out of love. He is moved to intervene in the midst of our trials, to help us in our times of darkness, to restore us in our brokenness, because he sees our pain and he wants to do something about it. This is why we can know we can come to Jesus with humble faith. We can come to him with the assurance that we will find in him one who cares deeply for us. In this world, we have met many people with power who tend to help others for selfish gain. They help others only so that they can help themselves. They want to show off their power and authority, or they want something in return from those they help. Jesus isn't like that. He helps us because he loves us. And when we don't even have the strength to come to him, he comes to us. That's how great his love is. The widowed mother of the dead man didn't come to Jesus. She didn't come to him and ask him to heal her dead son. Jesus comes to her in his compassion. He knew she was in too much grief to do anything but mourn. And so Jesus comes to her and brings light into her darkness. That's what Jesus did for all of us. When he came into the world as a man, he lived a perfect life on our behalf, died on a cross for our sins, and rose from the dead so that through faith in him, we could be declared righteous before God. That is an offer available to anyone of any race and any social class, as Jesus shows us in the way he responded to the centurion. But how did he do that? Why did he do that? Humanity wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for us. He came to us when we refused to come to him because he had compassion on us. And now, because of all that he has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection, we can know his compassion both in this life and in the eternal life to come. And so, whatever burdens you may have, Jesus is calling you to come to him. At any moment of any day, we can come to Jesus through prayer. Whether you're a Christian already or you have never yet put your faith in Christ, you can come to him and find that Jesus is both a mighty king who possesses all authority and a compassionate friend who cares for your soul. Our text today gives us a model to follow as we bring our requests to God through prayer. You know, when we pray, we can so often just focus on our requests. We just ask God to do things for us. Don't do that. If you're going to grow in humble faith, this kind of faith that Jesus is amazed by, then we need to tell God in our prayers that we know we are unworthy of his help. We need to tell him that we could never deserve his help, no matter who we are or what we have done, and that if he does answer our prayers, it is purely the result of his grace, an undeserved gift given to anyone who comes to him. And after we have made our request to God, we need to tell him that all he needs to do is say the word, and it will be done. We need to show him our faith in his authority over all the darkness in the world by telling him that you believe that he can do all things. We come to Jesus with humble faith through prayer. That's what we need to begin building a foundation of obedience to Jesus that will keep us strong through the storms of this life. Strength comes to us through humble faith in Jesus, who will supply all that we need to obey him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself through your Son to us today, the one who possesses all authority and yet does not reign as a despot in the universe, but as one who shows compassion to broken people. Jesus, you are an amazing Savior, one we know we can trust because you love us. We pray that every day as we carry our burdens, we would bring them to you, knowing that you have the power to take them away with a simple word, and knowing that you see our pain and that you feel it along with us, and you desire to care for us in those times. We trust in you. We rely on you. We ask you now to give us the gift of faith that we may bring a smile to your face. Be glorified through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.